The reading is Daniel 3, 1 to 30. The image of gold and the blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt up to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bryony. Lovely to be with you this morning. What a great story. Hands up if you remember that from Sunday school. Yes, right. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you will speak to us through your living word. We ask that as we encounter the written word, we might meet afresh with the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So as Helen said, we're this morning in the fourth of our series looking at Daniel's story, and it's a brilliant story. It's a fantastic piece of storytelling, not least in the story that we've just read this morning. Just a little recap in Daniel's story. One of the themes that we've come back to again and again and again in the last three times we've looked at this is this idea that Daniel is called to what I have called integrated distinctiveness. And what I mean by that is he's called to bring all his gifts and his talents, his skills, to the community that he lives in, that God has placed him in, even though it's a foreign and difficult and captive community. God has called Daniel into exile to bless the people of Babylon. But as well as being integrated, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others, are called to be distinctive, to stand out as followers of the living God, not to go the way of the Babylonians and worship idols, not to follow pagan culture. Daniel has a sort of competing loyalty that I think is very relevant for us today. Very briefly, if you weren't here last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 2, and that had a story of Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream about a statue which was made up of gold, silver, bronze, and then iron and clay. And we said last time that when Daniel gave the interpretation of that dream, what he was saying to Nebuchadnezzar was, there will be great empires that arise after you that will last for a time. And most scholars suggest that he's looking forward to Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And if you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, the dream ends with a huge stone coming and breaking the statue to smithereens and dust. And then the stone turning into a mountain, a huge rock. And if you were here, we looked at that sense that the kingdom of God, which that rock represents, coming with Jesus hundreds of years after Daniel, is a reminder that God's kingdom stands forever, but human kingdoms rise and fall. And we ended last time with the story that, a reminder, I think, that this is a story for then and for now. Interestingly, many scholars would suggest that Daniel was first written down during the Greek Empire, which is about 2nd century BC, even though Daniel's the story is set in the 6th century BC. And it was probably written down around the time that a Greek Empire emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes, a great name, better than Sid, was in charge. And he was a tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar. He did terrible things. He tried to destroy the Jewish nation. He set up the god Zeus in the temple courts and commanded Jews that they must worship Zeus instead of worshiping their god. And so Daniel is a story that God's people have come back to again and again and again through history and found that as they face competing loyalties, they are called to be distinctive as well as to be integrated and blessing the community that they're with. And that's why I think Daniel's such a great story for today, because most of you work to bless our wider community. You're called to be integrated in your workplaces, your schools, your colleges, hospitals, wherever it is you spend the week. But you and I are also called to be distinctive, to stand out for God in different ways. The end of the last story, the end of chapter 2, we had the king saying to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of God and Lord of kings." It's on the up. King Nebuchadnezzar has finally realized that the God Daniel worships is the God of gods and the king, the Lord of all. Surely things are going to go well. But it takes no time at all for us to get to today's reading. And suddenly the same Nebuchadnezzar has set up a statue of gold and says, "Whoever does not fall down and worship it will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Nebuchadnezzar is a fickle character, like most tyrants. He sees a glimpse of God, and he says, "Well, wow, there's a God we should worship." And before long, he's saying, "Actually, it's me you should be worshiping." We're not told whether the statue that's placed in the area that it's placed in is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar or of one of his favorite gods. But the implication is that Nebuchadnezzar has set himself and his gods above the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And Daniel, who we don't hear about in this story, and all his friends are called to worship that idol. I want this morning, briefly, because we're, as we always are, at the 10:30, a little short of time, to look from this story at the nature of idolatry, the nature of courage, and the nature of protection. And I want to do that bearing in mind a heresy that I think is around a lot today in the church. You know, if you know anything about early church heresies, you know that most of them end with ism. So you may have heard of deceitism, or Arianism, or Gnosticism. If you haven't, that's your homework for the coming week. Go and look them up on Wikipedia. I want to suggest that one of the isms that we suffer from a lot in church, when we come to the Bible, but also in our everyday Christian lives, is themism. It's a new heresy. I've invented it. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's very easy to read stories like this and think, "Oh, it was all right for them. But what's it got to do with us?" It's very easy, in fact, it's endemic in church life, for us to look at other Christians and say, "Well, it's all right for them, but it doesn't really apply to me." I wonder how many of you have heard a sermon and thought, "Oh, I hope they are listening to this. They need to hear it." I wonder how many times you've heard a story of God doing something amazing and thought, "Well, it's all right for them. That never happens in my life. God can't be interested in me." One of the challenges of coming to Scripture is to say to God, "Will you speak to me and not just them. We'll bear them-ism in mind as we go through these three things. This story is a story not just for then, it's a story for now. It's not just for them, it's a story for us. So let's look at each of these areas. First, idolatry. As I've said, the king moves very quickly from saying that we ought to worship God to the fact that we ought to worship idols. And if we don't, we'll be thrown into a blazing furnace. Idolatry is one of those things that it's very easy to think about them with. I have never been told that I have to bow down to a golden statue, so idolatry doesn't apply to me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in a very different land to us, so the whole area of idolatry doesn't apply to me. I suspect when the Jewish people first read Daniel, they, particularly if it was around the second century they read it, they would have said, well, that was then, that was in exile, we're back around Jerusalem. It applies to them and not to us. But if they had stopped and reflected and thought for a minute, if they had gone back to their scriptures, back to the book of Exodus, they would have been reminded of two things. One, that when they were set free from captivity in Egypt, you remember that story? When they're brought into the promised land, before they get into the promised land, as soon as they're in the desert, there's that terrible story in Exodus 32, where Moses has gone up the mountain to talk to God. The people are getting impatient, so they say to Aaron, we can't wait for Moses, build us a God. And this picture in the National Gallery called The Adoration of the Golden Calf tells the story of Exodus 32. In no time at all, the people who've been saying, our God is the God who sets us free, say, here's my earrings, build a calf. And they bow down, and Aaron and the people say, this is the God that set us free from Egypt. For those early readers, there was no room for them-ism. And I would suggest there's probably no room for them-ism when it comes to idolatry in our lives. Let's have a think for a minute about idolatry. Idolatry is one of those things that we need, I think, regularly, and we're going to do it this morning, just to look in the mirror about and say, is this something that just applies to them, or might it apply to me? In the Old Testament in particular, idolatry falls into two camps. First of all, misrepresentation of who God is, taking aspects of the gods of Baal and other pagan gods and mixing them with the God of heaven and earth. And the other way that the people of God fall into idolatry is to replace God with someone or something else. I suspect many of us in the church today fall into one, if not both, of those two camps. To think about idolatry means that we need to think briefly about worship. What do we mean by worship? It isn't just singing songs. We've sung a few already this morning. We'll sing a few more in a moment. My dictionary tells me that worship, amongst other things, is about adoration and devotion. I want to suggest that worship is a whole life thing. It's a holistic thing. Worship isn't just about what we sing and what we say. Worship, if you like, is about the orientation of our lives. Adoration and devotion is an internal as well as an external thing. It's about the orientation of our lives, what our lives are given over to and point towards is what we worship. One of my favorite prayers, which you've heard me say many, many times, is a prayer of St. Augustine, who says this, O God, Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. The Christian understanding of worship is finding our true selves as we give ourselves to the God who gives himself to us in Jesus. It's a holistic thing. It's about the orientation of our lives, day by day, hour by hour, 24/7, not just on a Sunday morning. Worship is something we're called to with all that we are. Worship is about love. When Jesus is questioned about really the orientation of life, what the most important things in life are, in Mark 12, he says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And oh, by the way, while you're at it, love your neighbor as yourself. I think in some ways that's Jesus' summary of worship. Worship is about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For those that are doing maths, that means without remainder. There's not much left when you love God like that. That's what we're called to. And a question for you and me, as well as for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is this: who and what do you worship? Now, I guess most of us aren't encouraged in our workplaces to bow down to the boss, to bow down to some great statue that's been placed in the courtyard at work. Not many of us get up in the morning and on the way to work, bow down to our house, our front door before we leave it. Bow down to the Jaguar in the driveway, or whatever it is, the Mini, or even the Fiat Punto. Not many of us bow down to celebrities when we watch them on telly. Not many of us bow down to the bank manager, to our own image, to our clothes, to Jack Wills, or wherever it might be. But idolatry takes much more subtle forms in our culture. Idolatry is something that suddenly, before we know it, we've started to be distracted by other things. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, talks about the nature of sin. And if you know the Screwtape Letters, you'll know that the archdemon is encouraging his minor demons about distracting Christians away from the faith. And at one point, he says this: it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge one away from the light and out into the nothing. And that's the nature of idolatry today, I think. That little by little, things that might be very good in their own right, activities, weekend activities that might be very good in their own right, become the things that absorb us and that we give our lives to. Little by little. And it happens to so many people I know. Before long, you've just missed, and this isn't a big plug for Sunday worship, but it's so important to worship together, I think. But before you've done it, you've just started to do a few things. You say, oh, they won't miss me one Sunday, and then they won't miss me two Sundays, and they won't miss me three out of four Sundays. And before you know it, you've just lost that sense of worship together. The psalmist tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think that's great advice. When we stop tasting God, when we stop giving our lives to Him, reading the Bible, praying, coming together in worship, before we know it, our lives have been reorientated in another direction. And that's the nature of idolatry today, I think. An image I've used many times before. I think what we're called to do as Christians is regularly come today together and to recalibrate the compass. To say, is it still pointing to true north? Or has it been dragged away by other things, other people, other activities in the course of our weeks? Maybe that's something to do this morning as we come to communion in a moment. That's the first of my three items. But maybe that's the one we need to stick with particularly. I'll say a few things about the others. We'll come back to that. Courage. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show extraordinary courage, don't they? This is what they say to Nebuchadnezzar. We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. And this is the bit I'm particularly struck by. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's real courage. I couldn't help but, when I read this, think about the Coptic Christians who we heard about earlier this year, who were beheaded by ISIS on a beach in Libya, apparently singing songs of worship and calling out to Jesus as they went to their deaths. I wonder whether they thought that Jesus might do what he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that he might suddenly intervene, but he didn't. But I guess their prayer was, but even if he does not, we know that there's only one true God. That's courage, and that's real faith. Deep faith is saying, I know there's a God, and I know whatever the circumstances, he's the one who's worth giving my life to, orientating my life towards. That's real courage. That's real faith. Very easy to fall into themism, to think it's all right for them. They were made of steel. They weren't ordinary people. They were brighter than anybody else. God had done something special with them. It's very easy to watch God TV, to read amazing stories of people being courageous and think, yeah, but that's not me. I live with fear by nature. Jesus said, not just to them, but to us, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. This is Jesus' disciples. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Nelson Mandela says, I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but who conquers that fear. In 1 John, we're told there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. I don't know what situation God might want to be calling you, might be calling you today to take courage about. It might be simply about acknowledging that you're a Christian, talking about Jesus at work. It might be about standing up for something you know to be right, an injustice that you know you can't go along with. It might be a practice in your workplace that if you stand against it, might make your future career prospects diminish. It might be all sorts of things. But love for God is the thing that gives us courage to grow. For those of us that have failed, I take great comfort from Peter, someone who, unlike those Coptic Christians, when he was asked, do you know this man? 3 times said, nah, never heard of him. But came back to Jesus and had his love restored. It's a story of idolatry. It's a story of courage. It's a story, too, of protection. Most of us won't have the sort of protection that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in our lives, where if we're thrown into a fiery furnace, and I hope you don't think that I lack faith by this, most of us might not come out unsinged. But all of us can know, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, that nothing, not even persecution and not even death, can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Back to that picture earlier, the picture of the stone that becomes a rock. Jesus Christ is the solid rock, the sure foundation, the one in whom ultimate protection is found. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put their trust in God, and God delivered them. our challenge is to put our trust completely, orientate our lives around God, and to know that in that relationship, despite circumstances, despite the buffeting of our lives that will go on, and the pain and the turmoil, and even for some people, the death that we face, Jesus will never let us down. He is the one sure foundation. Let's stand together, shall we? I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll go straight into a song of worship as we prepare for communion, as we recall that Jesus Christ is our refuge and our strong tower. Let's just be still for a moment. Lord, some of us this morning need to confess that idolatry has crept into our lives. That we've let other things and other people take over from you. And this morning, as we come to communion, we offer you our lives afresh. We ask you by your Spirit's presence and power to reorientate us towards Jesus, to fill us with your love, to consume us with your grace, to let us taste and see that you are good, that in you our lives find purpose and meaning. And Lord, some of us lack courage, and we need to know a fresh touch of your Spirit's love and power. And so we invite you this morning to do that, just as we stand here in this place. Lord, as we come to do that, as we come to worship you, as we come to receive communion, would you reassure us that in Jesus we find ultimate protection? In his name and for his glory we pray.